If I had to entitle this message, it would be called Normal Christian Living. We'll find out. So let me just ask this question starting out. How many of you have been praying for revival? Most of us have been praying for revival. Me too. Well, the Lord's been speaking to me about that as I've been praying for revival. And I know quite a bit about revival. As you know, I've been to Wales several times, and there have been more revivals in Wales than any other place in the world. And so when Ron and I went the first time, we had the wonderful opportunity to be hosted by a gentleman who had a doctorate in revival studies, whose thesis was done on Charles Finney's work in Rochester, New York. So we went all around the country, Ron and I, right to the places where revival broke out and learned a lot about it. Sad to say, that country that has experienced more revivals than any other place in the world, now the church as we know it is struggling to stay alive. Not unusual. The young people who are coming up are reverting back to some of the old Celtic practices that included paganism and some of those things. So the church there is in a real battle, just as we are, right? And just as many countries are around. And you have to wonder why. I mean, some incredible things happened in these revivals. All over the world, any place that's experienced revival, why does it fizzle out? Because it always has fizzled out, what people have called revival. We see revival as kind of a spontaneous thing, a move of God coming down from heaven kind of randomly and doing marvelous things, and then what happens? So the Lord began challenging me a little while ago about revival. And then he's led me to read some books that have kind of challenged me a little bit. And I want to share some of that with you tonight. Could it be that the people who experienced these revivals at some point in time just went back to living life as usual? That it wasn't God removing his spirit, that God hadn't dried up, the spirit of God hadn't dried up. Maybe it was the people who just went back to living normally. They saw it as an event rather than a lifestyle. And when we have an event, you know, like a birthday party or something, we plan, and we get decorations and food and cake, and people gather together, and we have a wonderful time. And then you go back the next day, and, like, there's pop balloons and dirty plates, and life goes back to normal because it was an event, and you don't live there. But I believe we're meant to live a certain way that revival will be common. And it has to do with us. I thought through the Bible, there is no account of a revival in Scripture. There is not the word revival that I could find in Scripture. Because there should be a pattern, right? The only pattern that's given comes from a scripture that I'll read to you in a minute. James 4:8 says this, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So who is the onus on here? come on down, God, we need you, or I'm going to draw near to you, God, and he will draw near to us. There have been times of outpourings, empowerings, times of refreshing that come and go. But in the sense that we're talking about of revival that holds salvations and miraculous things, there is not evidence of that in Scripture. So, Lord, we pray tonight that you would make clear to us that which you want to speak, Lord, that we would be willing to kind of set aside some things and embrace truth in a new way tonight, Lord, that you would challenge us and change us, that our hearts would be open to hear from you, Father, in Jesus' name. Graham Cook says this, unlike inhabitation, there's no call for revival found in Scripture. The church, quite simply, should never need reviving. Revival is not about getting people saved. Revival is about the church coming back to her original purpose. Right? So much of the church all over the world has settled for average. What is average? You know, we learned that in school, you add a bunch of numbers together and then divide them by however numbers you added together. So we say, well, if we use average as a standard, the average Christian goes to church on Sundays, then we're comparing ourselves to each other, aren't we? We're taking a bunch of people and we're adding it all together. And it's really good because sometimes we can consider ourselves then above average. Well, the average Christian goes to church on Sundays, and I go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, so I'm above average. It's a flawed standard. But normal means that you have an ideal. You have a set standard. You have one measuring rod. I think it was Alan, one of the times he preached, he talked about if you're building and you're cutting material, you always use your template. You never start cutting off the beam cut before or the beam cut before that, because in the end, it's going to be wrong. Average is comparing a bunch of things. Normal is comparing to an ideal, and the ideal is found only in Jesus Christ. He and he alone is our measuring rod. Normal. We have Jesus as our measuring rod. Now what happens? It's normal, if we think about it in anatomy, it's normal for human beings to have 10 fingers and 10 toes, right? That's considered normal because we have an ideal, a standard of the parts of a human being. So if you have 6 toes and 11 fingers, you are abnormal. So some of us have been average and some abnormal. But God is calling us to be normal according to his definition. Average is like the thermometer that describes the spiritual condition. Normal is the thermostat that shifts the atmosphere. First John 2:6 says this, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. That's in the New Living Translation. In the Amplified, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to, as a personal debt, walk and conduct himself in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked and conducted himself. We shouldn't be asking, where's the revival? We should be saying, which one of you is revival? Jesus is our standard. And it says here in 1 John, if we are called by his name, then we are called to live and walk as Jesus did. Let's just think about that for a minute. What if we took that challenge? You know, some of you may have read the book by Charles Sheldon. I don't remember when it was written. I think in the 50s, maybe, In His Steps. And out of that came the What Would Jesus Do movement. That's not a bad question, because it's what the Bible says we're to do. We are to live and act like Jesus. And so in order to know what that is, we need to look at what Jesus did as a man. He came to earth. He took off his divinity and he lived before us as a man. Charles Finney, who was here, when asked to define revival, he said, "It's as simple as drawing a circle around myself. Within that circle, you should find revival if you are normal, according to the ideal of Christ." So we're going to take kind of a rapid trip here tonight. And I want to say, on Tuesday nights, for September and October, I'm going to be expanding on some of these thoughts. Tonight's just an overview, so if you're so led, please join us on Tuesdays. How did Christ live? First of all, he lived in relationship. You know, there's a lot of young people around today that have been hurt by the church or disappointed in the church and have decided they shouldn't go to church anymore. Me and God, that's all we need. But that's not living as Jesus lived, because he lived in relationship. First of all, he lived in relationship with his Father, with God the Father. And the idea of relationship didn't start with Jesus. It started before the beginning of time, when in Genesis it says, the Godhead said, "Let us make man in our image." There was relationship in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided, "Let us make man in our image." Relationship, communion, conversation. He certainly was in, Jesus was certainly in relationship with his Father. He was in relationship with 12 disciples. He lived with them. Now, in the Bible, it talks about where they traveled and the things that they did. But let's just think about, they lived together for 3 years. It included more than what's written here, right? Because they ate meals together. They took walks together. They prayed together. They fellowshiped together. They probably cried together. They were in relationship, and it gave for us a mentoring model of how we are to live with disciples and being discipled. It was a picture of a mentoring mindset where we come up along each other and we encourage one another and we live together. If you want to see a clearer picture, read the beginning of the book of Acts. That said, they gathered together all the time and shared meals and ideas and prayer constantly. But then Jesus had the three, Peter, James, and John, who he was in a closer relationship with, who he told secrets to and showed things to that no one else got to see, like the Transfiguration. And then, of course, there was the multitudes. Jesus did not keep himself afar off. He didn't expect the people to come to the temple. He went where they are. And we don't do that so often because we're afraid we're going to get defiled or tainted by the world. But if we understand who we are in Christ and the power that we have in him, if he says to you, "Go here," or "Do this," you know you will be safe. Now, I think most of you know that my daughter Sarah is not presently walking with the Lord as she should. She invited me to dinner this week and to a movie. And I said yes. So she suggested the movie we were going to see, which is the Mr. Rogers movie. I highly recommend that movie. It's a documentary, but it's really good. That man lived the gospel. But anyway, she said, let's have dinner at the Angry Goat Pub, which is where she spends a lot of her time. And I'm like, Lord, are we up for this? And he said, yep, I want you to go. So we did. We sat at the bar. We ordered our food. I met some of her friends. The bartender actually came out from behind the bar and gave me a big hug. That bartender, I'm pretty sure at this point in her life, will never come here. I went there. And I didn't bring out my Bible or do anything like that. But do you know what? Wherever we go, what do we bring with us? The presence of God. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. We had a really great time. I wasn't the least bit afraid. Even if somebody driving by and seeing me sitting at the bar. I was where God told me to be. Now, I don't make a habit of going to the bar. But if God tells me to, I will. Because Jesus went where the people were. The people that needed to see him. The people that needed to hear what he had to say. The people who needed to feel his love and his acceptance. And that is the second way that Jesus lived, in love. He lived love. He lived loved. He knew that his Father loved him. He said to the disciples in John, I will love you, I have loved you, with the same love that the Father has loved me. We can't give away love if we don't have love, and if we're not secure in love, and if we don't love ourselves. God had publicly announced 3 times that he loved Jesus. The first time was on the day of his birth when the heavens exploded with a symphony and an angelic choir singing to these shepherds about the coming of his son. It was spectacular. I can't wait to see what that looked like when we get to heaven. Can you imagine these poor guys tending their sheep and all of a sudden, And then on the day of Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John again, Father came and said, this is my beloved son. Jesus knew he was loved and he lived loved. Do you? Do you live as if you're loved every day? We sang and talked about that earlier, didn't we? He also lived lovingly, with no condemnation, with no judgment, with compassion. They brought him a woman caught in the act of adultery. He didn't get out a sermon. He didn't bash her over the head with the Torah. He didn't rebuke her. He forgave her and said, don't do that anymore. It's not good for you. He didn't accuse her. He didn't judge her. And he didn't condemn her. He had great compassion for where people were at in the moment. And any time it speaks of Jesus being moved with compassion, those are the words that are used. Jesus was moved with compassion. And when being moved with compassion met the felt needs of people, miracles happened. When he saw the crowds on the hillside who hadn't eaten twice, this happened. It says he was moved with compassion and he fed them all. When compassion meets need, look for the miraculous to follow. The only people he ever challenged were the religious leaders of the day that were making it so hard to ever know God. They made up rules. They didn't just keep hold the people to the law. They made up rules. It became a cultural thing that had nothing to do with what Father God had said. Jesus lived prayerfully. Many, many times it talks about him going to the mountaintop and speaking with the Father all night long. He stayed. And you can believe that this was not a monologue, but a dialogue. Because there's two parts of prayer. There's bringing those things to Father, and then there's listening for the answers. And Jesus knew he had to listen for the answers as well as bring his petitions, like, I know I'm supposed to have some disciples, God, but I don't know who to pick. Do you think Jesus just knew? It says he only did the things he heard and saw his Father do. Where did he see that? And where did he hear it, if not in his times of prayer? Over and over again, many nights on the mountaintop. Jesus lived his faith openly. Nobody had to guess what he believed. He was not politically correct by any means. There were many more marketplace miracles than there were miracles in the temple. He went where the people were. He mingled among them. He went to weddings. He went to funerals. He went to play with the children. He went to the seashore. He went to the cities, and miracles happened. He lived who he was in the open. And even those things he had wanted to hide till the time was right didn't get hidden, because, you know, nobody can keep their mouth shut, even back then. He would tell people, don't let anybody know, and the next thing you know, it's a human frailty, isn't it, that we have. And he mingled with sinners without fear, just like me going to the angry goat. He went where they were. The sinners were not in the temple. They were on the streets, the highways, and the byways. He lived obediently. He only did what Father told him to do. Now, when you think about the things that are recorded here, he chose the 12 that Father told him to. One of those was Judas. He only healed those that Father pointed out to him. We've talked about this before, about the guy at the Gate Beautiful, right? Who was there for 40 years begging. Do you think Jesus ever saw him sitting there? Bet he did. Did he heal him? He didn't. Did God want him healed? He did. But who was he going to call to do that? Peter and John. It was their job to do. Jesus obeyed everything. So when Father said, see that blind guy over there? Here's what I want you to do. Spit in the mud. Slather it over his eyes and see what happens. Now, I have to be honest. If the Lord ever asked me to do that, I might pause. He was confident, though, in the Father's voice. What he heard and saw were from the Father. Just because it's unusual, don't discount it as being God. Because God may ask you to do some unusual things. I have a long list of them. Unusual things that God's asked me to do. But if we're going to live as Jesus lived, we have to live obediently. Jesus lived victoriously in power and in purity. Power without purity is dangerous. Do you hear me? Power without purity is dangerous. That's what cults are made of. When your hearts aren't pure, it becomes control. And the spirit of control can rule and reign in people's lives. Purity without power is being shortchanged. Martin Luther King said something very similar. He said this, power without love is reckless and abusive. Love without power is sentimental and anemic. We have to have both power and purity. It's how Jesus lived. Do you know, the enemy found absolutely no resting place in Jesus. He was led by the Spirit of God to the wilderness, tempted those 40 days. He was led out of the wilderness by the Spirit. The enemy found no resting place in him. I've shared the testimony about the night that I saw butterflies in my room. You may remember that. A few years back, I woke up and my room was full of iridescent butterflies. And while I was sitting on the edge of my bed, kind of just marveling at this phenomenon of these beautiful butterflies, a huge, I mean huge, black bird flew through the wall of my bedroom, swooped over my head, and out the wall onto my driveway side. Now, I was wide awake when this happened. It wasn't a dream. It really happened. And I'm like, Lord, what was that and how did that thing get in my house? Because I knew this is not a butterfly and this is not good. And the Lord answered my question by reminding me of something that Mason said one time when he had had a revelation of spiritual warfare at a very young age. And the Lord had shown him demonic forces as bubbles. That's what he called them, the bubbles. And he said to me one time, Grandma, don't you know that the bubbles are always looking at your heart to see if Jesus is in or out? Don't you think the enemy's checking you out all the time to see if there's a place for him to land? Mason went on to say, when I'm being a good boy and obedient, that bubble comes, and then Jesus comes out with all his power, and he has to go. He said, but when I'm choosing to be naughty, Jesus hides, and I don't let him out. When our hearts are pure, the enemy will find no landing place in us. Jesus had the power to preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Jesus never went to a funeral that he didn't mess up. And a wedding as well. There was power. You know, we cannot live as Jesus lived and not have supernatural things happen in our lives. God is supernatural. He cannot do anything but who he is supernaturally. Do you expect that supernatural, miraculous things are going to happen in your life? Yes, I hope yes is the answer, because you should expect that. If Christ is dwelling in you, in power, in impurity, he not only will help you keep your heart clean and pure, but you have the ability to see supernatural things happen. Those miraculous things. And then other supernatural things. Atmosphere shifting. Water turned into wine. Storms stopped. Secrets told. He knew the intentions of people's hearts and spoke it to them. Trees shriveled up at a word. Power, supernatural power, is how he lived. I don't want to be average in that. I want to be normal in that. I'm sorry, I'm being distracted here for a moment by some headwear being worn by Mr. Tillipaw. That's a dad who loves his kids. There's a picture of it right there. Jesus lived a life of forgiveness. There was nothing in himself he had to ask forgiveness for, because he lived sinlessly. But he had to know how to forgive. When do you think we were forgiven? We were forgiven before the foundation of the world. It says, he was the lamb that was slain. It says in Revelation 13, the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We were forgiven. It goes on to say, while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. We were his enemies, and he died for us. Did he just die for the sins of Christians? No. He died for the sins of every person that would ever live. Not everyone receives that gift. But forgiveness is part of who he is. And on his cross, after having been tortured for hours and days, rejected, betrayed, understanding that coming up was, as he became our sin, the Father's face would turn away. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If we want to live like Jesus, we must live a life of forgiveness. It says in Scripture that the world will know we're Christians by how we love. Do you think they know by looking at us whether we love or not, whether we're forgiving or not, whether we're judgmental or not, or condemning or not? if what's going to convince them that we are Christians, which the very word means little Christs, we have to be loving and forgiving. Jesus lived a life of truth based on the Word of God. Not his opinion, not the popular thought of the day, certainly not the religious thought of the day. He lived a life of truth based on the Word of God. When he went to the wilderness for that 40-day experience, how did he fight the enemy? Over and over again with the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. And throughout his life and ministry on earth, especially in the book of Matthew, it is written as it was written. You've heard it said. You've seen it written. As it is written, as it is written, as it. He knew the Word of God. He was the Word of God. But he fought and he lived in the truth of the Word. A perfect expression of his Father. Jesus lived with godly self-confidence. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. Now, he declared before a whole crowd of people, "I am the bread of life." Another time he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." Now, we might translate that as being a little on the proud side, right? But no. Was Jesus proud? He was not. But he was confident in who God had made him. I loved that Keith had us repeat tonight, "I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I know where I came from. I know who I am now. I am a child of God." God spoke that to us tonight already because he wants us to have godly self-confidence. I am a child of God. I have been given gifts. Have you ever said to someone, "I am a child of God and he gave me the gift of teaching," and not felt that it was proud? I have nothing to do with the gift that was given to me, right? Neither do you. It's okay to be who it is God made you and to say it and to have confidence in that. I am not a worship leader. I do not have confidence in that. I can teach because God's given me that gift. And because he had godly self-confidence, it liberated him to be a servant. He knew who he was well enough that he could be a servant. He said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve." He proved that tangibly many times, but specifically by washing the disciples' feet, including Judas. Knowing by then what would happen. In Philippians 2, I want to just read this to you. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, "Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, he did not think this equality with God was a thing to be easily grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant. In that, he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even death on the cross. He made himself a servant, a slave. And he could do that in true humility because he knew who he was. And he wants you to have godly self-confidence. Jesus always ministered from an eternal perspective, and yet he was always in the moment. He was both sides of so many coins. He was. He was the best of everything. After all, he's our ideal, right? He always had an eternal purpose, a vision in mind of what was important, what would last, what he wanted to impart to people, a vision of what was to come. But yet, he wanted them still to live his life in the moment. Sometimes we get so sidetracked either by regretting the things of our past and always looking back, or looking so far down that we're so heavenly minded we're no earthly good, so to speak, and that we're just like in that great day coming. But in Psalms it says, I'd have fainted lest I'd seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. In this moment, he wants to speak to you. He wants us to be focused on the moment, to be alert to his leading, to keep our eyes open, our heart open, and our ears open. Yes, we've got a great reward coming, and we do need to sow into those things which are eternal, but let's not miss the moment of being kind to someone or loving them or honoring them or serving them. Let's not miss it. Jesus lived understanding the equality of gender and generation. My husband had a favorite, one of his favorite books was written by Dr. James Kennedy, who I believe was a chaplain in the Congress at one point, and he wrote a book about all the things in culture that changed because of Jesus being born. One of which was the honoring of women. Jesus honored women. He extolled women. He saw them as part of the church. He encouraged that. There were a great number of his followers that were women. Paul recognizes women who led home churches, who did work for the Lord, who gave to the cause of Christ. Over and over again, it would be a whole teaching. But Jesus saw the equality of women. Up to that point, women had been considered the property of men. And it took our culture a long time to get over that, right? It hasn't been that long ago that women couldn't vote. And now we have women in high position in every branch of government, in media, in business, women doing the work that God has given them the ability to do and being honored for it. He also was a generational person. He honored those who were older. He loved the children. Jesus saw us as a family, that we became the family of God. In 1 Timothy 5:1-2, it says, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Do you know if that mindset was taught and established, how it would be a deterrent to some of the impurity that happens? Because unless you were married to someone, if you saw every woman as your sister, I believe that would end some things. Right? If you saw every older woman as your mother, every older man as your father, if we recognize that Jesus was the firstborn of God's children, but we, by his blood, have been brought into the family of God, we are brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers together of not just this church, not just the church in Rochester or the United States, but in the world. We are brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers together, living as the family of God with a good Father who loves us. We don't want the church to be portrayed any longer as a dysfunctional family, right? We want to be a functional family. It says the manifold wisdom of God will be made known by his family, the church. That's our calling as the family of God, to make known the wisdom of God. There are many, many other things. If I had listed them all, we would be here all night, of how Jesus lived. I challenge you, as you read the word, to look at those things yourself. How did Jesus live? Because those who say they live in God should live their lives just as Jesus did. How is it possible? How is it possible for us flawed humans to do all of those things and more on the list? We sang tonight after communion about the cross. That is the number one reason we can live as Jesus did, because the cross made a way. The cross made a way for us to enter into the family of God. Talk about revival. We have all, everyone in this room that says they know Jesus Christ is their Savior, has experienced a personal revival in their lives. You were dead and now you're alive. You were without hope, and now you have hope. You were an enemy of God, and now you're his friend and his child. All of us that have been born again have experienced revival already. We came back to life. And it's promised to us we will never die. We might leave these old tents. Someday that's very tempting. We're going to leave these old tents, but we will never die. We will just step behind a veil into eternity. We have had healing and deliverance. All kinds of inner things have been made right because of the cross of Christ. And that's where we start. We can do the things that Christ did because we have his indwelling presence. We forget that. He abides in us. But do you know what Scripture says? We abide in him. Did you ever think about that? He abides and lives in us. But Scripture says we also live in him. Wow. And where is he? Sitting on the right hand of the Father. It also says we're seated in heavenly places with him. Holy cow. What a perspective we should have on life, seated in heavenly places, and yet we rely on our natural vision so much more than our spiritual vision at times. We can't trust always the things we see with our natural eye. We are children of God, part of his family, just as Jesus was. In Ephesians, it says, we have been given every spiritual blessing that we need. We have been empowered by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, greater things than I have done will you do. Wow. If you've read the Gospels, greater is given to us. He's given us gifts in particular. We have been commissioned by Jesus Christ. I don't care if you've ever been commissioned by a church, what your position is in a church, every believer has been commissioned by Christ to be a bringer and a bearer of the good news of the gospel. If you never stand behind a pulpit, that doesn't matter. You have been commissioned by Jesus Christ. You have been given delegated authority, and you have been given power in the name of Jesus Christ, the name that is above every other name. You can use that name. You have been given gifts by Jesus, which is the fivefold ministry, to help train and equip you to be the minister that God has commissioned you to be. But I believe that we have a personal responsibility to be normal. First of all, we've got to agree with this. This is what normal is. Living the way Jesus lived is normal. And then we need to take whatever steps necessary in our own personal lives to get normal, to be normal, to live as Jesus lived. Proverbs 26, at the beginning of verse 20, it says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. You got to be feeding the fire. There is a personal responsibility. We started out talking about James that said, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Our personal responsibility is to draw near to him. What if we all lived as Jesus did? Would there be the expression of what we call revival on this earth? Yes. But we can't just see it as, you know, God at some unknown time deciding he's going to do something for a little while and shake everybody up. No, it's us going to him, believing who it is we are, who he has made us, what he's called us to do, living the normal Christian life so that wherever we go, we bring the presence of God. And with that, the potential of salvation and healing and cleansing and resurrection, wherever we go. One of the books I've been reading is one by Jonathan Welton, who has an online Bible college right here in Rochester. It's called The New Covenant Culture. And I want to read a portion of that to you, just a couple of paragraphs, and then we'll be done. It's talking about covenant culture and about actually the normal and average thing came from this book. He prefaces these paragraphs by saying, every sentence in the next three paragraphs is paraphrased from Scripture. This is how the Bible describes New Covenant Christians or normal Christians. Every normal Christian is a spiritual river of water flowing from their innermost being. This is the same river that flows from the throne of God. Get your head around that. Let me read that again. Every Christian, normal Christian, is a spiritual river of water flowing from their innermost being. This is the same river that flows from the throne of God and brings life and healing to the nations. This water quenched all their spiritual hunger. Now they carry a fountain of water that releases eternal life wherever they go. They each had an encounter, an experience with the Almighty God, where they went through a mystical transformation of being born again. They were given the very mind of Christ. They walked as new creatures on this earth, as partakers of the divine nature. When they spoke, they considered their words to be the very oracles of God. They had prayer meetings where the whole building was shaken by the power of God. Their shadows falling on people caused healing to happen. Articles of their clothing were healing diseases, and they had so many ordinary miracles that they had to come up with a category of miracles called extraordinary. One of the church leaders even rebuked them for acting like mere humans. Their perspective was that they were seated in heavenly places, ambassadors sent from heaven as representatives of God to bring reconciliation to all humankind. Everybody in the church was considered a king and a priest, as well as a citizen of heaven. That means men, women, and children. The Almighty Creator of the universe was known to them by other names, such as Friend, Beloved, and Daddy. When they performed miracles, sorcerers wanted that level of power so badly, they offered money for it. When they were persecuted and jailed, angels freed them from prison. They had gatherings of people who were so hungry for God that they would meet all night. Someone even died by falling out a window, and then they raised him from the dead. Then there was the time when a viper bit one of them on the hand, and the poison didn't harm him at all. In fact, he held it over a fire until the snake fell off. They walked in so much spiritual power and authority that the Holy Spirit had to block them from going on one of their missions trips. This is what many of us would consider revival in astronomical proportions, but I am convinced that according to the Bible, this is the normal Christian life. I don't know about you. Excuse me. I don't ever want to be average. I want to be normal, according to God's standard. Keith, might you be able to come and play something for us? As Keith is playing, before we pray, I want you to really think about what has been shared tonight. That we, when we live as normal Christians, are revival. That it's not meant to be an event. It's meant to be a lifestyle. Just consider it before the Lord for a few minutes. Don't be afraid of the stillness, just another minute. Lord Jesus, forgive us, Father, for at times just sitting back and waiting for you to do something when your word has said part of that responsibility is ours. To draw near to you. And that you will come in response to that. Father, help us to be responsible in our drawing near. Help us, Lord, to be diligent and obedient. And Father, forgive us for making who we are in you too small. Open our eyes, Father, to see what is in us to meet that challenge of being normal. And Father, we repent of not wanting to look silly or being wrong or being judged by others. Help us to be obedient no matter what the cost. Father, we want to be normal. Make us normal, Lord God. We forsake comparing ourselves to each other. For you, Jesus, are our own and only measuring line. Make us like you, God. You've given each one of us a high calling. Let us not forsake it, O God. Come upon us as we press into you. Lord, that as each one of us lived as Jesus lived, it will bear the same fruit as those in the book of Acts that the world will be turned upside down. Let your kingdom come, O God. Let your will be done, and use us as your co-laborers to do it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing it, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Can we sing something?
Jesus, we lift our eyes, see who you are. Jesus, we lay down who we've been. There is no condemnation, there is only an invitation. Hey, so we accept the invitation to pursue you. Our new normal will be who you are. Accept your invitation to pursue you as my new normal, Jesus. You are my everything, Jesus. You have provided everything, Jesus. Be our everything. You have provided everything that we need.
Amen. My charge for you, go and be normal. And I expect that as you are, we will start hearing some testimonies. Because part of our normal is we expect God to do something, right? Amen. Bless you all. Thank you for coming. Go with God.